1 Corinthians 7, 1-16. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried, as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or the sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?
Well, as you can see, this is not an easy passage to teach on, and it's a real problem for our society today. So can we pray that I'll get it right, and that we'll all see how much our Heavenly Father loves us when he teaches like this. Father, thank you very much for your word. Thank you it is here to teach, to encourage. Lord, please be with all of us. Help me to teach this correctly. But most of all, please will you help apply these things to our hearts so that we can keep the Lord Jesus right at the center of all that we are. Lord, help us to keep your commands, because we know that's what counts. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen. Well, I've got the short straw, haven't I? But it's very important because churches must openly address these problems. We need to hear, both in churches but also in our society, what God says matters. About 50% of marriages are now ending in separation in one form or another. And the problem is almost as much in the churches as outside. So it's very important for us to remember that this is relevant to us, but at the same time we've got to realize that this letter is written to the Christians in Corinth in their particular situation. So we've got to beware in how we take what's written for the first century to us today, although it's very clear there are very strong parallels. Now, verses 1 to 7, since time's short, we're just going to go quite simply through this. 1 to 7, I've called this the biblical principles about sex. Now, don't blush, but this is very important. Look at verse 1. Paul's been sent a letter, which we no longer have, asking specific questions. And this was one of them. They're being told by their church leaders, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Wow. In the early churches, you see, there was this underlying view. There were some people who taught that celibacy, abstinence from all sexual relationships, is somehow more spiritual than being married. And I've little doubt that they'd referred to Paul and to Jesus as examples to support their view. There's a great danger in churches like that at Corinth and their leaders. They were what's called triumphalists. Do you know what a triumphalist is? It's someone who feels that they are in some way superior. Their thinking trumps the thinking of everybody else. They triumph over them. It's very clearly here in the first century church in Corinth, but actually it's not uncommon today. Church leaders pontificate about things, and it can lead to very strange doctrines. Here, some people, some of these church leaders, saw sex as being somewhat dirty and immoral. They were saying, well, if you're a real spiritual person, stay away from sex, all sorts of sex. Sex is somehow spiritually defiling, they were saying. And this move towards celibacy amongst the religious of all forms, sort of had quite a hearing. It's actually debated at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. It got voted out, fortunately. That is not a biblical teaching. But it's still been there. And it's continued, as you know, in some churches. It's one of the factors that led to the division between, or what's called the Great Schism, between the Roman Catholic churches and the Eastern Orthodox churches. And this is one of the main factors. That's 1058. The Pope at the time, Pope Gregory, he insisted that priests must be celibate. We've all seen the problems. If only the church had actually listened to 1 Corinthians 7. See, here Paul is arguing in these first 7 verses that God has made men and women. He's made them anatomically to be compatible for marriage. He says sex is natural. It's a wonderful gift from God. In the beginning of Genesis, God made us for this way. But it is very clear throughout the Bible that sex must be within marriage. God wants godly children. Look at verse 2 in 1 Corinthians 7. God made people both male and female. He invented sex. Look at 3 and 4. It's very blunt. If you're married, you must respond to the sexual needs of your partner. Paul's already said, previous chapter 6:16, that sex outside marriage is wrong. It's also earlier. I won't chase it now, but it keeps coming. Look, 6:9. Sexually immoral, sex outside marriage, is not what God wants. But within marriage, to deny the conjugal rights is also wrong. You see, what this passage is teaching is that you cannot divorce physical life from spiritual life. See, to do that, it's a form of spiritual schizophrenia, causes awful tensions. And you only have to see what's happened in the Roman Catholic Church in recent years. There's an Irish Roman Catholic bishop who said 1/10 of the priests today are enjoying regular sex with women in spite of their vows of celibacy. And he says 80% of his priests have broken their vows of celibacy at some time. That's horrific. If only he'd understood 1 Corinthians 7. Yet, while lifetime marriage is the norm in God's society, we mustn't take it as mandatory. Look at verse 7. Paul wishes that people were unmarried as he was. Why? Can you all see why? Because it facilitates the spread of the gospel. When I look back at some of the people who've helped me most in my Christian life, in the last generation, many of them, people like John Stott, Dick Lucas, Vaughan Roberts, today, are single men who are single-minded in their commitment to Christ. And I just praise God for men like that. And it's not just the men, women. Gladys Aylward, Corrie ten Boom, Amy Carmichael. People like this have done an amazing job. And not having family responsibilities does free them to get things done. But it's clearly not a divine decree. Look at verse 7. It's Paul's desire, not a command. But there's a qualification. Can you all see this? If people are going into an ordained ministry, they shouldn't be judged, are you willing to be celibate for life? But am I gifted to be celibate? See, and Jesus addressed this issue in Matthew 19. If you want to look it up, Matthew 19, 10 to 12, there he talks about divorce. And the disciples ask him, well, isn't it better not to marry then? And Jesus replied, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it. There's a choice. It's up to the individual. So Paul wants to make it very clear. Celibacy is not an edict. It's not a sign of super spirituality. But it's recommended because the cause of promoting the gospel, of working for Jesus Christ, is so important. Singleness does have very practical advantages. Start with, you're not waking up four times at night with screaming babies. But it mustn't be confused with being a spiritual level up promotion. You know, Paul probably had been married when he was young because all rabbis tended to be married. We know Peter was married. People married very young. We don't know if Paul's wife died or she left him. But here we go on now, and Paul briefly addresses three different groups. Look at verse 8 and 9. He lumps together here the unmarried singles and divorced and the widows. Now, he's saying, look, if you're not under pressure, stay unmarried as I am. Look on to 32 to 35. See, marriage can interfere with getting on with the Lord's affairs. How to please the Lord. So this is why the Bible is so adamant. Don't allow yourself to be personally involved with a non-Christian. It's very, very clear. If it leads to marriage, you'll be divided in your commitment to the Lord, to his people, to his work. It'll be very hard to use your home for Christ. It's a time factor. There's no doubt single-mindedness is the ideal. But the next best is make sure you marry someone who's equally devoted to Christ. It's It's a hopeless situation for a man or a woman to have hormones rushing around and yet trying to live a completely single life. It's suppression of deep-seated desires has got no merit. So Paul wouldn't accept or support the Roman Catholic position at all. J.B. Phillips translates 9b rather beautifully. I think it's far better to be married than tortured by unsatisfied desire. It's how wise. It's a real pastor talking. And the same goes on for widows. You'd think, well, you know, if a person's a widow or they're divorced, they're past this stuff. But it's not true. People get lonely and so easily get pulled away. Look how he refers to widows at the end of the chapter. Look at 39. So long she lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to marry anyone she wishes. Wow. Except, we'll see the exception. He must belong to the Lord. Right through scripture, this is adamant. Widows facing loneliness, fine. But make sure that it's the Lord's priorities that are yours. Okay, the next group. Married couples, verse 10. To the married, I give this command. Not I, but the Lord. See, what that means is Jesus has already given specific instructions. Basically, Jesus said, now you're married, make it work. In Matthew 19, he talks to Pharisees about divorce. He quotes Moses. They quote Moses, that he permitted divorce. And Jesus replies in 19:9, anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. In Mark 10, Jesus emphasizes that lifelong marriage is what God made men and women for. That's the norm. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. In Malachi, we read, God hates divorce. So marriage is right up there in God's wishes, a permanent relationship of one man and one woman. And yet here in Corinth, we've got these super spiritual people. And some of them were finding their marriages stifling. Perhaps they thought they'd made a mistake. Perhaps they argued that they'd be more used to the Lord if freed from the responsibilities of this marriage. You can think of the reasons. And Paul is very, very clear. The wife must not separate from her husband. Marriage is a lifelong commitment. And the same goes for the husbands. So if you're a Christian and you're considering divorce, stop it. It's out of bounds. Instead, consider how God wants to rekindle that lost passion and renew that love and recommit yourself to your marriage. One of the ways that people can damage their marriage is by restricting sex. And look what it says in the first bit. Look, don't do that. Don't hurt your husband and your wife by refusing to have sex with them. Because that's the way that's going to harm the relationship. And many marriages that have experienced even serious problems such as alcoholism, infidelity, emotional neglect have actually turned out to be happy when people have worked through the problems. In one study, they found that 3 in 10 currently married individuals at one time thought of divorce. It's not uncommon. But those people who've worked it through, who've come to terms, what am I causing? What are we both doing that's so irritating, that's so annoying? If you can work through it and say, the Lord Jesus matters more than anything else, our children matter more than anything else, that those who've worked through it, 90% say they're glad we stayed together and their marriages are stronger, much stronger than they were before. I was interested in this. Why doesn't Paul include the exception clause that Jesus put in Matthew 19? Do you notice he's left it out? Except for marital unfaithfulness. I think a good explanation could well be that a lot of these people in Corinth have come from very troubled backgrounds. There's much promiscuity, sexual promiscuity. They had shared marriages, and then people became Christians. And you can imagine in some relationship, in some married couple, one or both of them had a bad week at work, and then one of the partners brings up the murky past and rubs the other person's nose in it. You know what you did, and do you realize that that's a grounds for divorce? Now, you see, if this exclusion clause is used in that sort of legal way, many good marriages, or marriages that could be salvaged, could be ruined. It's a radical teaching, this, that Jesus has put here. Family values can only be understood in the light of God's plan for the family. One man, one dad, and the children all living together. You haven't got time to go into it, but the Bible negates homosexual marriages, lesbian marriages. God's family values stand against this current vogue of sex outside marriage, sex change, divorce when problems come. Okay, last bit. See what that is? Number 4, verse 12. Christian married to an unbeliever. Now, he starts off, to this I say, I, not the Lord. Now, some have wondered whether that means this bit's not divinely inspired. It's nothing to do with that. Of course it's inspired. It's just that God has not previously pronounced on this subject. You know, Jesus has previously pronounced on divorce and marriage. Now, this one, you don't get anything in the Old Testament. So, he's saying something new, but it's still the word of God. In a mixed marriage, now I presume mostly this will be that one of the couple has become a Christian since they've been married, the marriage vows still stand. And he's saying, work at it. Look at verse 14. It's tremendous. It's so wise. You see, some people, I've little doubt, were saying, how can I maintain my spiritual maturity if I'm married to a pagan? Isn't that a grounds for divorce? The answer very simply is no. Even in that difficult situation where you've got a compromise in your commitment to serving Christ, 7:39 holds. You are bound. If the partner is willing, make it work. Talk it through. For a believer, our marriage vows before God are strengthened. If you're becoming a Christian means that your husband leaves, verse 15, then that's hard. It's very hard. But let it be so, because you are free. And there's no doubt in the Bible that divorce means the right to remarry. I'd love to come back on that. But there are only three grounds for remarriage in the Bible. One, the spouse has died. You get that in Romans 7. The spouse has committed adultery, that's Jesus in Matthew 19. But on top of that, the word is used in a wide way. And some translations actually put the Greek word to be a marital unfaithfulness. If a husband is constantly bashing up his wife and treating her like dirt, isn't that marital unfaithfulness? And if there's psychological warfare, won't talk, won't do anything, where does that come in this? It's an area of interesting debate. But the third grounds is the spouse can't stand living with a believer. And that's what we've got here. But if they're free, they are free to remarry, but in the Lord Jesus. So, summary. Divorce is hated by God. What he wants is to see in us a godliness that affects all our relationships for the better. Relationships with our husband, with wife, with children. We Christians mustn't let the world dictate how we live and think. We've got to make pleasing the Lord Jesus our goal, whatever adverse circumstances come our way. I love the translation of J.B. Phillips. He puts Romans 12:2 like this. Don't let the world, and by this television and books, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. But let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God for you is good. That's what God wants. He loves us. He cares for us. Now, if a Christian has been through the difficult times of divorce, then they mustn't let Satan accuse them and keep accusing them of past sin. Mulling over the mistakes of the past is fatal. God has taken that on the cross. Leave it with him and start again. We've got to move on. God wants joyful Christians who are confident because we're in Christ. And if someone's going through a difficult marriage, don't let the world say, oh, get out of it. That's the easy answer. Take a run. No, ask him to rekindle and restore, renew that marriage. Get help. Get people to see, what can be done, what's annoying, what's so irritating. But God loves marriages. The world is watching us to see if we Christians are really different. We must be different because we live for the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, please be with all of us. We've all got problems and difficulties, different temptations. Lord, please help us not to look for sex outside marriage with all its devastating consequences. Help us determine to live for you. Help us to make our marriages work. Help us to live for the glory of the Lord Jesus until one day we meet you. Thank you, Father. Amen.